Morning. Welcome, everybody, to our in-gathering service for this season of the Theodore Parker Church. I'm Robin Colgrove, chair of the Music and Worship Committee, and my family and I have been coming to this church for somewhere upwards of 10 years, but I've lost track of how many of those. How many? 16 years. Oh, my goodness. If you're visiting for the first time, we extend a special welcome to you. Our congregation comes from a variety of backgrounds, and all are welcome here. Wherever you are on your own religious journey, we're happy that you're here to join us. You'll see in the pews in front of you a yellow welcome booklet, which you're welcome to take. If you'd like to know more about us, please leave us your email address so we can get a hold of you and we can put you on our email list. Also, please join us for a coffee hour after the service, where there'll be good food and hospitality through the breezeway out there. There also at the coffee hour at the parish hall, there will be a welcome table where you can sign up to learn more about us. Please, everybody, wear your name tag so we can all get to know each other better. Please turn off your cell phones. There are announcements in the leaflet you can peruse. I just want to point out a couple of things. For the offertory dedication, the tune will be number 34 from the Gray Book, Though I May Speak with Bravest Fire, which some of you may know is from the folk tune The Water is Wide. I also want to take a moment to admire the new numbers. We got some, the old numbers may not quite have gone back to the 300th anniversary, but it was close. Are there any other announcements?
Thank you. Gathered to worship this day in this beautiful, old, familiar sanctuary that has brought comfort and solace to so many for so long. We are on the cusp of a new church year, wondering what this year will bring. Every church year is a new beginning. Every church year is different than the one before. But what we know is that whatever the year, whatever the changes, when we are here in this place, we are not alone, because we are kindred spirits with those through the ages for whom this church was a sacred place, just as we are connected to those who will come after us. We are part of a long line of religious seekers who find their way here to this house of worship, this place of memory and of hope. Whether you have come here today with joy in your hearts or troubled and discouraged, may this hour of worship be a home for your spirit. Let us join now in singing our first hymn this morning, hymn number 360, Here We Have Gathered.
Small and great. says, women, children, men, infants and sages, sharing what we can, sing now together this our heart's own song. Life has its battles, sorrows and regret, but in the shadows let us not forget, we who now gather know each other's pain. Kindness can heal us as we give, we gain. Sing now in friendship this our heart's own song.
Because this is the first Sunday of the church year, you are now invited to turn and bid your neighbor a good morning and a welcome back to church.
We greet the dawn, we hail the day.
We gather this hour as people of faith. With joys and sorrows, gifts and needs, we light this beacon of hope, sign of our quest for truth and meaning, in celebration of the life we share together.
Let us join in responsive reading number 729 in the back of your gray hymnal. you and I and all of us blew about with the winds of summer,
following the sun in different ways of freedom and play,
finding rest in the cool stillness of shadows, and moving to the slow, heart-struck rhythms which turned the long hours of summer night.
Now it is time to gather in the evening. We come together at this time and in this place on the bridge of autumn.
Summer is fading backward into memory, and winter waits in snowy brilliance.
We meet with eagerness and delight, needing one another for sharing.
We have joys and sorrows and happiness to share, things we care about and want to help make better.
Things that we would like to understand, ideas waiting to be heard.
Today we are together in gladness, once more the special community that we call church.
A community of all ages that sings its songs, tells its thoughts, asks its questions, and searches together with courage and with love.
Is it true? Did you, as the responsive reading said, all really blow about with the winds of summer? Perhaps, but you are here now. You are back with your memories and experiences, back with pictures stored on your cell phones, with children having started school, and I can only imagine with a sense of delight to be back here once again in church. I know it is your tradition on this Sunday to have an in-gathering ritual where you bring something from this summer to symbolize the importance of being together again. If you do not have a small memento with you, please feel free to write on the blue slip of paper in your order of service what you might have brought if you had known about this, or if you knew and remembered. So I now invite you, as you wish, to come forward. Why don't you come down the center aisle and then go back on the side aisles and just place your offering on the offering table. May these individual offerings that we have brought back from places near and far symbolize our need for gathered religious community, where we come together to search for truth and meaning in fellowship and in love. For the children's time this morning, we have a brief skit. It is really, I suppose, for the children, but also for everyone. And now I would invite the king, the wizard, and the court musician to please come forward. Ago, in a faraway land, there was a kingdom that seemed to fare very well. In fact, it fared so well that the king decided to make arrangements so that nothing would ever change. And so he called his royal wizard and asked her to cast a spell to prevent any change from taking place in any way ever again. The wizard couldn't believe what she was hearing. She had never said no to the king before. But she couldn't agree to this request. First, she reasoned with His Highness. "Think what this will mean," she implored. "We will have the same crops. People will read the same books, hear the same song." "And today's justice will be tomorrow's justice. No, sire, I cannot do such a thing." "But," said the king, "we already have all that we need and are living in the best of all possible worlds. So the very best thing we could do is keep everything as it is right now. I order you to cast this spell." The wizard was very worried, and she had to think quickly. And so she said, "I do not think this spell is a good idea, but I have vowed to serve you, and this is what I shall do. I will cast the spell you have ordered, but only for 7 years. And at the end of the 7 years, I will return." And with that, the wizard disappeared. The king was pleased. At first, all seemed to go very well. Nothing changed. The crops grew as they always had. The song was sung. Everyone knew exactly what to expect, and there was peace and harmony in the kingdom. The king could not have been more pleased. But before long, people began to grow restless because everything was exactly the same. They were eating the same food. Artisans created the same crafts. The same story grew boring, and people were beginning to tire of the same song. The king began to understand why the wizard had been so reluctant to cast a spell, and he summoned her to return, but the wizard sent word that the spell would last all 7 years. And it was a dreary time. The fields producing the same crops grew tired. There were no new babies born, no inventions created, no new ideas discussed, no new stories, and no new songs. But finally, the 7 years were up, and the wizard returned. The king asked her to please undo the spell, which she did, and life in the kingdom returned to normal. Babies were born, new crops were planted, new books were written, old and new stories were told, and finally, a new song was sung.
Tomorrow, I'll
And the grateful king declared that change and growth were at the very heart of life and of wisdom. The end. is much on our mind these days. September itself is a time of change because it's that swing month between summer and fall. It's when school opens, and for us as UUs, it's when a new church year begins. And there are more changes than usual here this year, with a change in ministers, a change in the Director of Religious Exploration, and even a change in the office administrator. In fact, Sheila is here with us this morning and visiting. Welcome, Sheila. And we know change can be a good thing, but when there is too much change, it is tempting to want to summon the wizard and cast a spell. But like the king, we also know that change and growth are at the very heart of life, and especially of church life, because church change invites us to dream of what is possible. And yet, what won't ever change are the most important things. The values of Unitarian Universalism, those deep and abiding values that bring us here, those won't change at all. And now, speaking of change, it's almost time for children and teachers to leave for their classes, but before we sing you out, Joe is going to say a word about how that will happen. Meditation and prayer. Spirit of life and love, bless this house and all who come here, and grant us compassion in our relations with one another. Give us strength when we are weary, courage when we are afraid, and hope when we are discouraged. And let our hearts be lifted in thankfulness for the blessings that are ours, so many of which come unbidden and undeserved. We give thanks for this religious community, grateful for the ways it sustains us, as we pray for those both within this church and beyond our doors who suffer from pain or loss or sickness or hardship or loneliness. May they be comforted. We pray in the names of all of those, present and absent, known and unknown, remembered and forgotten. Amen.
Today's reading comes from a book called The Seven Sins for a Life Worth Living by Roger Housden. Housden tells the story of a young boy living in a small village called St. Catherine's Valley in England. One day, this boy decided to branch out in his explorations and rode his bike 20 miles east of the valley to the stone circle of Avebury. The boy, now grown, writes, "There, for the first time, I knew beyond doubt that life was not merely what everyone seemed to take for granted." Because here was this staggering testament to another world, a circle of stones big enough to contain a village. Great fingers point to the sky for almost 5,000 years. The whole area is alive with the presence of a mysterious culture that we know almost nothing about. On the edge of Avebury itself was Silbury Hill, one of the great unsolved archaeological mysteries of Europe, a huge earth pyramid that must have taken thousands of people years to erect, and still no one knows for what purpose. That day, on my first visit to Avebury, I sat on top of Silbury Hill, a crescent moon rising, the chalk land fading into mist above the edge of the horizon, and I felt my place in the circle of the human family. I felt the living presence of all who had been in that land before me and those who were still to come, and I knew that through time and also through space, we were of one kind.
The offering is a visible symbol that we do not live in a world in which we are indifferent to one another. The morning's offering will now be given and received for the good work of this church. Like many of you, I am not a lifelong Unitarian Universalist. Growing up, my family and I attended one of the two large Presbyterian churches in Alexandria, Virginia. I loved church. I loved singing the familiar hymns, being part of the Sunday night youth group, and even the Sunday morning routine of our family getting ready for church, and then the donut stop on the way home afterwards. In fact, I was so involved in youth work at the church that the summer of my junior year in high school, I went on a mission trip to Mexico with seven other members of the youth group. There aren't a lot of Presbyterian missions in Mexico, so we were able to see all three, or at least the three closest to Mexico City. The Sunday after we returned, we were asked to lead worship for the congregation. Each of us was to speak on one aspect of the trip, and my subject was poverty. We were all understandably nervous to be speaking from the pulpit, but we had prepared and were eager to paint a picture of how different life was there, especially in the rural areas of our third world neighbor. As I described one particularly poor village, I spoke of a woman we'd met who had 15 children. And as I did, I heard the minister who was sitting behind me whisper, "Oh no, that poor woman has had two more since the 9:30 service." And indeed, in my nervous enthusiasm, I had said 15 when I meant to say 13. By the end of my senior year in high school, I realized that I was not and would likely never be a Presbyterian. And the following year, I left church altogether because I just didn't believe. And the years went by, as years do, and not too long after my daughters were born, I began thinking about church again. I missed it. I missed what religious community asks of us: to be kind and merciful, to open our hearts to others, and to always remember that we are in relationship with something far greater than ourselves. I always knew that if I ever went back, it would be to a Unitarian church. I didn't know about Universalists back then. But because what I'd heard about Unitarians and freedom of religious belief was just exactly what I hoped for, but I was afraid. I was afraid that if I actually went to church, I might find that it wasn't at all what I had hoped it was or would be. And so it was with great trepidation that I finally did it and just went. I went by myself one Sunday morning, and I still remember how it felt, slowly opening the great old wooden front door of First Parish in Wayland 36 years ago. The student minister was preaching that morning, a woman. Huh, what a surprise. And she was also exactly my age. And by the end of that service, I knew I didn't have to be afraid anymore. I was as certain as it's possible to be in 60 minutes that I already believed what the church stood for. So I'm telling you this story partly as an introduction to me, and also because just as I was getting really attached and beginning to feel really involved and really at home, the minister announced that he would be leaving to take a 6-month sabbatical. Huh, no, I thought. After all those years of not going to church, I finally find a church that is just right, and now the main reason I'm there, the minister, the funny, warm, likable minister who even knows who I am and seemed to like me, is leaving for half a year. And in his place, we would have an exchange minister from Scotland who was a scholar and such a committed environmentalist that he refused to own a car and had his wife and 5 children walk everywhere. Fine, I thought. I'll just stay home until he leaves and my real minister comes back. But I didn't. I thought, well, I should just try it. And of course, it was fine. Andrew Hill was not anything like Ken, but in a different way, He was also really good, and he was good for the congregation. And so church and I continued on. Certainly saying goodbye to a beloved minister of 10 years isn't at all comparable to a minister going on sabbatical. But I do remember that awful ache when I heard he would be gone those 6 months. And of course, I have experienced leave-taking from the other side. It's no easier for ministers, believe me. I have now said goodbye to 4 congregations, and leaving each one of them brought its own heartache. So please know, it's perfectly okay for you to say to me how much you miss Lily. It's one of the reasons I'm here, to help you accept and adjust to the loss. I know that for some of you, Lily may be the only minister you've ever known here, and for others, no doubt you've known ministers going back 4 or 5 decades. But whatever your personal feelings about this transition, I think we can all agree that change in church is not easy. I think change is particularly hard in church because this is where we come for stability and support and constancy. So my job as your interim minister is to walk with you and help guide you through the uncertainties of this transition. As Stan said in his reflections in the August service on transition this summer, quote, "The discomfort of uncertainty makes us wish we could control the future, but that's not in our power to do." And while I don't enjoy the discomfort of uncertainty either, I know it's important to stay in that place, live in that place for a while, because often it is this place of uncertainty, of not knowing, which is where dreams take root, aspirations take hold, and new growth begins. Those of you who were here last June for Lily's last service heard her say that the journey of faith is not a known and well-plotted path. The journey of faith, she said, takes patience, even sacrifice. It means accepting losses, giving up expectations, but she said, entrusting the process, we are given the gift of soulful transformation. So let us trust that we are on a path of soulful transformation. I promise you I will do everything I can to make this path a meaningful and valuable time. I had said in my e-news notes that I would talk about the work we'll be doing in our time together, and I will, but first I want to just say a few words about the purpose of interim ministry. I think probably the most important purpose of this interim time is just to provide space between the previous settled ministry and the ministry to come. You need time to adjust to being a congregation without your minister of the past 10 years. It's a long time, 10 years. All congregations need this space between the former minister and the next minister. You need the space to reduce the temptation for comparisons, to get used to experiencing just a different style of ministry, to have the opportunity to make changes if you want to, and most importantly, to have time to feel the sadness and accept the loss of your previous minister before you're asked to welcome your next minister. And the other purpose of interim ministry is for congregations in transition, that's you, to have new and different experiences that will enable you to imagine possibilities of how you might want to be. Every congregation of every denomination is familiar with the words, "But we've always done it this way." And in many instances, this way, whatever that happens to be, is absolutely fine. But the interim time is designed to be a time to think outside the box and explore different ways. This is the time to take advantage of new ideas, different systems, and even different ways of being in community, whether that's in the work of committees and teams or changes in Sunday morning worship, or even something as basic as usher sign-up and coffee hour. I will tell you that my personal hope as your interim minister is that when it comes time for me to leave, you will not be saying, "Thank heavens you never knew what she was going to do next," nor do I hope you'll be saying, "Well, it wasn't really so bad, nothing changed at all." Between those two extremes, there's a happy medium, a good balance. And together, we can take advantage of the space this interim time provides for you to experience new and different opportunities while always honoring and respecting and preserving your most cherished traditions. Our tasks are not difficult. My job is to learn about who you are and help you to be in the best possible place you can be when you call your next minister. And your job is to tell me who you are as a congregation, what you value most, and in what ways you're unique, and what you believe you are being called to do and be in the world. Who are you? And how did you get to be this way? You know, it's really wonderful to be doing this work now in this 300th anniversary year. It's an exciting time for me to be here and be part of the celebration of your long and rich history. And it's a perfect context to ask the questions that interim ministry brings. Ultimately, all interim ministers ask the congregations they serve the following three questions. What do you do here? What do you do well? What do you want to do more of? In both direct and indirect ways, I will be asking those questions while I'm here. And all of us, including me, all of us have a responsibility for working to make this community what you want and need it to be. That job is not just the responsibility of the elected leadership, or the minister or the staff, it is everyone's. And it's also everyone's responsibility to hold on to the larger vision of what religious community is. We do not have to be among a circle of mystical stones 5,000 years old to feel the presence of those who have been here before or those still to come. We feel it in the living tradition that is church and in the living tradition of this faith. Unitarian Universalism, with its commitment to dignity for every person, tells us we are all of one kind. And as much as anywhere on earth, we feel that in religious community. Because here we are awed at the majesty of life, and humbled before the mystery of the unknown. Here we are reminded to pay attention to this moment, to this day, because we cannot count on tomorrow. And here we bow our heads in grateful thanksgiving for the blessings that grace our lives. And here we are called to reach out a helping hand to those in need and to acknowledge our dependency on one another. There are times when I look back and I wonder how in the world I managed all those years without a religious community. And I am so grateful to have found this one, this faith. And I'm so grateful to be with you here now in this church, your church.
So may it be. Amen. Please join in singing our final hymn this morning, hymn number 318, We Would Be One.
Footsteps and hold us fast to the best and most righteous we seek. And may the darkness around us nurture our dreams and give us rest so that we may give ourselves to the work of our world. Amen.